Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Here Jesus is speaking to his disciples. So understand, what we're going over here this morning, as well as we went over 2 weeks ago when we were here in Luke, is Jesus speaking to his disciples. So this is disciple stuff. This is not believer stuff. This is disciple stuff. See, we need to understand something. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. So what is being spoken of here is being spoken to the disciples, because this is what you're going to be as a disciple. Not necessarily what you're going to be as being a believer, but as a disciple. And so as we went over a couple weeks ago, we're going to go over this just briefly here in the first verse 20 through 36. It says, he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, so he's speaking to his disciples. Verses 21 through 23 speaks of a true prophet or a true disciple of God. Verses 24 through 26 speaks of a false prophet or not a true disciple of Jesus Christ or of God. And so it says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That speaks of poor in spirit. That means those who are humble. Theirs is the kingdom of God. This means the believing humble, obviously. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. It's speaking about hungering for the things of God, hungering for the purposes of God, the advancement of the kingdom of God. That there's going to be a lot of pain in this world as we pursue this. But guess what? You'll eventually be filled. And you're going to, and that sorrow when you see people turn away from Christ and things like that will eventually turn into laughter as you're in the kingdom of God for all of eternity. And then it says, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So when you're persecuted for Jesus' sake, he's going to give you two reasons of why you can rejoice. And here's why you can rejoice. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. There's two reasons you can rejoice. For one, great is your reward in heaven. The rewards you're going to get for doing those things that God has called you to do here in this lifetime, even though pain might come from that, isn't even going to be worthy to be compared. You're going to see everything that God's given you on the other side and all these blessings, and you're going, wow, I don't deserve that. No, you don't. But he's going to give to you abundantly for being obedient to the things he's called you to do as you're getting persecuted. And here's a second reason, which I even think is a better reason. Great, you're in great company. For so did the prophets before you, true prophets. You read in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith of all these men and women of amazing faith. You get to be put in their company because of what it is that you're doing here on earth. And notice what it says here. For in that manner, their fathers did to the prophets. These are the true disciples, the true spiritual leaders. And then, here's the woes to the false prophets. Woe to you who are rich. These aren't speaking rich in general in this world. This is speaking to those who have gotten rich off of God's word being a false prophet. And I mentioned this before, and I have no problem mentioning it again. This speaks of the prosperity teachers out there. And so it says, woe to you who are rich that have gotten rich off the people because of this false gospel that they've been preaching. Woe to you who are rich, for you will receive your consolation. You're going to get yours. It says, woe to you who laugh now, because you're going to mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So he shows a comparison there, an attitude that we're supposed to have, knowing that as we do the things that God calls us to do, to advance the purposes of God, to advance his kingdom, persecution is going to come. But don't worry about that. You don't get what you think you're going to get in this lifetime, because in the lifetime to come that lasts for all of eternity, man, your blessings are going to be great. The rewards are going to be amazing. And you get to be in the company of men and women that have gone before you, the true prophets. How awesome that is. But woe to you that just have your eyes fixed on the here and now, and how I can take advantage of God's gospel in order to enrich myself. Woe unto you. Oh yeah, you're laughing now. Oh yeah, you're full now. But in the years to come, you'll get yours, because that's what the false prophets do. That's what the false prophets do. And then he says something very amazing. Disciple, I say to you who hear, listen up here. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. Here's an attitude we're supposed to have. Man, that guy's such a jerk to me. You know what? That guy just is constantly just, you know, a thorn in my side. Well, guess what? You're supposed to love them. How do you do that? I don't like them. I didn't say like them. I said love them. Love is an action. You cannot help how you feel. You're 100% responsible, though, how you respond to how you feel, you know? And so you're supposed to love them. You're supposed to pray for them. Do any of you have those people in your life? They're a constant, I have a friend that I always say, you are a constant source of irritation. And they are. And sometimes they do it knowingly. They're just trying to get under your skin. They don't like the fact that you're a believer, or they just don't like you in general. For whatever reason. Things that you did years ago, even though you're telling them, I'm sorry, and you've repented of that, and you let them know that you're a changed person, they're not buying it yet, and they're still your greatest critic, and they antagonize you. They don't like you for whatever reason. You're supposed to pray for them. And then what's going to happen is that you're going to find out there's going to be a need in their life. And God's saying, meet that need. There's that action of love. And you're going, oh, man, I don't want to do that. I know you don't want to, but are you my disciple? And so you do it. And in Matthew 6:19, it says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And so you invest in what the Word of God says. You are praying for them, and you find out a need, and so you bless them, and you help meet that need. And what's going to happen is you're investing in that person, and eventually your heart will come over. Where you invest, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Your heart will come over. And now, not only are you loving them and praying for them, but eventually what ends up happening, you begin to like them. Dave, say it isn't so. It is so. And all of a sudden you begin to appreciate them and realize, man, the reason why they're like this is because they don't know Jesus. They don't know my God. They don't know my peace. And so you begin to have compassion on them. And so you're quick to want to be able to minister to them. And then he tells you right here, he says, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer him the other also. And we went over that. And in Matthew's account, it tells us that that if someone strikes you on the right cheek, offer him the other. If he's going to strike you, that's with an open hand is what that means. And so if you're facing them, in order for them to hit you, they're using their left hand. And most people aren't left-handed. And so that's the weaker hand. And it just kind of shows this is speaking of insult. This isn't speaking that your life is in danger. And so he says, take the insult. Receive it. Your life isn't in danger. It's like someone shoving you is what it would be like today. You know, and all of a sudden you bring out your carry permit and you bring out your gun and you shoot them. No, your life isn't in danger here. They gave you a little bit of shove. We all know this. Guys particularly know this. On the school, you're, hey, man, and all of a sudden someone shoves you. Oh, man, don't shove me. You know, we get that, whoa. It comes really quick. And yet, it was just a shove. It's not as though somebody punched you in the face and pulled out a knife and now wants to kill you, and now you're defending yourself. That's not what's being spoken. It's just a shove. It's just a, you know, it's to antagonize you. It's to get you to anger. And Jesus says, turn the other cheek. It's an insult. This isn't speaking of defending yourself because you're about to die. It's a very small thing. These are trivial matters is what he's talking about. There are so many Christians that are so quick to take a person to task over a trivial matter. And God says, don't do that. Let it go. Just love them. If they want your shirt, if they want your cloak, give them your tunic as well. You know, they want your shirt, give them a coat. They're obviously in need, and so you have something there, just give it to them, is what he's saying there. He doesn't say, if they want your shirt, give them your house as well. He doesn't say, give to your financial ruin. He doesn't say that. But if they're taking from you, you probably have things that you can give, and you see that they're need, and they're taking out of desperation, and you go, well, if you're that desperate, here, let me help you out even more. and you'll blow them away. That is what's being spoken of here. And then he says, give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. He says to give. And we went over, what does that mean, give to everyone who asks of you? And so if I say, hey, you know what, you need to give me $10,000 because I just asked you for that. For one, you're looking at, I'm trying to love you, and it might not be in your best interest that I give you 10 grand. For one, it's to my financial ruin, and for two, you're just going to use that on drugs. And so if I gave it to you, I'm not really loving you. I'm now enabling you. So that's not what it's speaking of there. You're talking about somebody who is in need, and they come to you and they ask of something, and you have what it is that can help them out. God says, give it to them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Where's the difference? You're supposed to do good to those who don't do good to you. And then he says, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. We're not to lend, we're to give. My wife and I, we don't lend money to anyone. We give money. A lot of times they'll say, no, we'll pay you back. And I said, no, you won't. I won't receive it. No, it's a gift. We're going to give it to you. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is the kind and for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And so, these are the attitudes of a disciple: is to love, to give, to be merciful to others, and be forgiving. That's what it is to be a disciple. This is what God has called us to do, and so that's kind of where we left off. And so He continues on. He says, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged." I love this verse. It's the one verse that the whole world knows about. It is the most known verse in the Bible. You could be talking to someone, sharing the love of Christ, and this is why you're never going to be happy. Hey, don't judge me. Doesn't the Bible say not to judge? Or you'll be judged? And you go, why do you know that? You know, and it's like, why? Because that's not what it means. You've taken it out of context and you want it to mean what you think it means, but that's not what it means. I do not think it means what you think it means. I will quote Princess Bride more than any other movie, just so you know. I don't think that word means what you think it means. The word judge here is a Greek word, krino. It has many different meanings, and the context determines what it means, okay? You can't just lift a verse out, unless it's in its proper context that you're dealing with, but you can't just lift it out to make it mean what you want it to mean. This word has a variety of meanings. It means to properly to distinguish, to decide. It means to avenge. It means to conclude. It means to condemn. It means to decree. It means to determine. It means to judge. It means to go to sue in the court of law. It means to call into question. It means to think, is what this word means. There's a lot of different meanings to this word. In 1 Corinthians 10:15, Paul says this, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. So in order to do that, I have to make an opinion. I have to come to a conclusion. In Romans 14, Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. Christians, don't have disputes over doubtful things. Things that God has called people to liberty over. Just because God has put something on your heart saying that this isn't good for you and your relationship with me doesn't necessarily mean, unless it's specific in Scripture, okay? I mean, God makes it very clear, don't have sex before marriage. So you can say, well, yeah, God has convicted me on this, and as a fellow believer, you also should not be participating in that. God's Word makes that very clear. But you can't say, man, God really showed me that I can't watch TV anymore. And you shouldn't either. And because you watch TV, man, you're not that mature of a believer, and I need to just continue to pray for you. And you have this attitude towards them because, well, they're just not where I am because they watch TV. And now you have this self-righteous attitude. No, TV is a problem in your life. That's why God said, don't watch TV. But there's also some trivial, doubtful things. There's all sorts of things out there that we have personal liberty in that we're not supposed to be judging people in that. And so he says, for one may believe he may eat all things. I'm of that, just so you know. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And remember, this is under the context of doubtful things, personal liberties. We're not supposed to be going around with a judging eye with that. In John chapter 7, verse 50 and 51, Nicodemus before the Sanhedrin, speaking about Jesus, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, the Sanhedrin, does our law judge a man before he hears him and knows what he is doing? The word judge there means to condemn in this context. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And then he goes and defines what that is. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. Why? Because you need to be a light. Or with the covetous, or with the extortioners, or with the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company, and that means fellowship, in such a way as you're approving their behavior, okay, with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Yes, you do. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. And so I have to make a judgment. I have to make an opinion. I know that this person is siphoning funds from his company. He's an extortioner. And yet I'm having fellowship with him, and I don't bring it up to his attention like everything's okay. You can't do that. You need to bring it to their attention and say, you know what? You're out there handing out Bibles like everything's great. They're in service, and yet I know that you are siphoning funds from this company you're working for. You shouldn't do that. Hey, man, don't judge. You know, he'll say it as well. Go, no, I am supposed to judge. I'm supposed to make an opinion. I know this for a fact. You've even bragged about it. You need to repent, or guess what? You and I aren't going to have fellowship anymore. I'll pray for you, but every time I see you, I'm going to bring it up. What are you doing about this? This is not what a believer is supposed to do. And so that is what you're supposed to do. In Luke chapter 7, and we'll get to that in a few weeks, Jesus praises Simon the Pharisee. I know you laugh because we're in 6 and you're thinking a few weeks, what's going on, you know? But that's the way we roll here. We take it slow. In Luke 7, verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. There's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing in which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you have rightly judged. So we are to judge. We are to come to an opinion. But it's supposed to be a correct opinion. And it's supposed to be a righteous judgment. So, Jesus cannot mean here to never make a judgment about a situation or a person. So what does he mean? I believe the rest of the verse tells us what he means. In its context, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be what? Forgiven. This is speaking about don't carry a grudge, is what that's saying. If you judge to the point where you write a person off and say, you are dead to me, you have a judging heart. And you have just condemned them not being worthy of the light that's inside of you for them to be able to see Jesus. These are people that more than once probably have let you down. More than once probably they have spoken ill of you. More than once probably they have lied to you. More than once probably they have sinned against you. And yet, God says, don't condemn them, and better yet, forgive them. Yeah, but Dave, you don't know what they have done. To which I would correct you and say, do you really understand what you have done to the Lord? Did God condemn you? Did God not forgive you? Did you not receive Jesus as your Lord? I did. Well, okay, then you're no longer condemned. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And you're forgiven. And that's what we need to do with others if you're truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. See, a believer could be judging. A believer can be condemning. A believer can be, well, unforgiving. As a believer, you can be that way. You cannot be that way if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. So that's the question really before you here this morning. Are you a believer or a disciple? If you can say I'm a disciple, then you're also saying you're a believer. But not all believers are disciples. Because that takes it a step further, where you want to be like him. And so he's telling the disciples, these are the traits, these are the things that need to be seen in you. That's what it is to be a disciple. Now, in order to see if you're truly a disciple, God is going to have to allow for someone to trespass against you time and time and time again. And if you have that person in your life, then God's saying, I want you to be a disciple. And I want you to be like me. How much should I forgive? Peter had that question. Should I forgive seven times? And understand when Peter said that, he thought he was being really benevolent. Because in his mind, he's thinking of a guy that he's already forgiven six times. And he really wants God, if he asks me, to tell him, yes, Peter, seven times would be good. Great, because I only have to forgive him one more time. And he's gone, man. But Jesus says, no, seven times 70. 490 times. What? And that's the point. There's no way that you can write down all the times he's to where there's 490 and you come to that time where it's enough. Some of you say, no, I know this person is 260 right now. And you're going, okay, see, there's the problem. Okay. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. So don't be doing a ledger here of how many times this person has wronged you. Don't do that. Because here's the thing, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I guarantee you, if you've been walking with the Lord for 2 years, you've probably have already confessed the Lord 490 times. You've asked forgiveness for more, and that's if you're a stellar Christian. Most of us would do that probably in the first few months of being a believer. We have gone to the Lord, Lord, I blew it again, this, and Lord, I'm still having trouble with this. There, Lord, forgive me. And yeah, we need to be like him, like the Lord. And so God's going to allow for someone to treat you unfairly. He's going to allow for someone to let you down. They said they were going to be somewhere and they weren't there. What are you going to do? You're never going to allow for them to have responsibility in your life or anything like that? No, you're going to continue to love on them and in love show them how they can do better next time. And then you have to give them another chance again, or how else are they going to learn? How else are they going to grow? And then when they blow it again, you continue to show the love of Jesus Christ. Why? So they could see Jesus. So they will want what you have. And here's the thing. As you're doing this, you're thinking, man, I'm doing all this stuff for God. I'm giving so much here. It's interesting to me that this very next verse is here. Verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. You cannot outgive God. And you might not see it in this world, but it's coming, man. And you can't outgive him. You're storing up treasures in heaven. It will be given to you. I love this. As you continue to not judge, as you continue to make sure you don't condemn, as you continue to forgive personal injuries and injustices, it's going to be given to you. A lot of this you will see in this world. Because I'm here to tell you, if you're forgiven to other people, then when you mess up, you will be forgiven by other people. If you choose not to have this condemning, holding of a grudge attitude, you'll find that people won't hold a grudge against you when you make mistakes and when you blow it. And I love the visual here, this illustration. It's the measuring of grain. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. A good measure. This is speaking of grain that's being given to you so you can make bread and provide for yourself and your family. And it's not like that measuring cup of a cup and you grab the grain like this. It says that it's a good measure, so it's a heaping, you know. And it's pressed down, matted, to take away any spaces that are there so you can get as much grain in there as possible. And then you shake it a little bit so it all shakes down. So there's no air pockets in there at all. There's no space in between. It is giving you a good measure of grain here. Pressed down, shaken together, and it's running over. It's a heap. It's a heap. If you've ever gone to some eating establishment or something like this, and if you go to Five Guys, all right, they don't just give you fries. Yes, we made the mistake. I have four kids, and we went in there and you go, how many fries do you want? Oh, we'll just get a thing of fries for each kid. A whole bag and a half of fries with each burger, because each thing of fries with an order is enough for three people. So they give you fries, all right, to which when you receive that, you're going, glory days. This is awesome, you know. Spilling over of fries is to the enjoyment of everyone. I remember I went to an eating establishment about a year ago where you're in line and they said, what do you want with this? And I tell them, and what is it you ordered? And I ordered, you know, three tacos, and I wanted them to be chicken. And they have this little small scoop, and he goes like this on all three of those tacos. And I said, could you give me a little bit more? And he says, no, sir, I can't. I was so mad. I'm going, come on, I'm the customer. Don't you want to make me happy? Apparently he did not. And I'm looking at this. I see like three like chicken cubes on this one, and, you know, and I'm going, are you kidding me? No, this is the amount that we give. I was so mad. They were not giving to me good measure, pressed down, shaken together portions at all. And I felt completely ripped off. I was so mad at that. But here's the point with God. You can't outgive God. And so as you're doing for the Lord and you're giving as he's put on your heart to do all these things, the treasure that is being stored up for you in heaven is amazing for one. But he's talking about here about certain attitudes that you have as you give and you're forgiving towards people, as you give and you're merciful for people, as you give and you're not condemning people. And as trivial things come up, it's water off a duck's back. You don't call people to the table, to the mat on every little thing that little injustice has ever been done to you. And you just let it go and you just pray for them. Those are the kind of people that God is going to surround you with. Because look what it says here. It says, with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So as you're being ungracious to people, unmerciful to people, unforgiving to people, you wonder why people are like that to you. Because the measure you give is going to be measured back to you. I don't know about you. I don't want justice in my life. I want to be forgiven. I want mercy sent my way. I want grace to be sent my way. I want people to be forgiving of me. And what God's telling me here, then do that to others in my name. And I look at it and say, amen, you better believe it. Yes, that's what I want. And here's the thing, as a disciple, he speaks this parable to them, verse 39. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall in the ditch? You can't lead anybody to where you are not yourself. And if you try to, you're both going to end up in ruin. You can't tell people to be unforgiving if you're not forgiving. You can't teach the word of God if you have not received it and you're applying it to your life. You can't do that. And so, okay, I guess I should be a disciple. I'll go through a discipleship class and I'll try and lead somebody else to disciple because that's what they require of us here. And I really like to be here because I love the cafe and I love the way they have their sandwiches. And I want to know that I'm welcome here. And so you just go through the motions and you're trying to disciple someone. It's not working and you're blind, leading the blind. You have to appropriate that. This has to be in your life. And so you're blind, and if you're trying to minister to another person, you're just going to lead them into ruin because you're not there yourself. You can't lead anybody where you're not. And so look what it says in verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. A disciple is like his teacher. And the word perfectly there means fully. It means fully trained or equipped. And so if you're trying to be like your teacher, and as God shows you, hey, Dave, you're not that merciful, he's going to bring up situations where you get to apply that mercy, and he's going to continue to do that until you're merciful. And if you see that in your life, and you're looking, and they go, man, you're right, I'm not a very giving person. Oh, man, I don't love my enemies. And Lord, you're really making it clear to me, this is what I need to do. You're a disciple. If you look at it and say, you're right, I'm not measuring up. I need to do this. And now you start praying about that. Lord, help me be able to see people like you see them. Lord, show me who my enemy is. And start praying for them. And then you're being like your teacher. And there you're submitting yourself and you're becoming a disciple. And look what it says here in verse 41 and 42. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? This is speaking about very, very, very critical people. Okay? These are very judgmental people, critical people that's being spoken of here. That their sin is so obvious because they're unloving. And they're so exacting of what you're supposed to be like and things like that, that they don't even see it themselves. Everybody sees it. Everybody sees it in their life, but they don't see it. That's who this is speaking of. They have a plank in their eye. And so it says, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye and then you'll see clearly remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. I've actually had someone come up to me and said, hey, I just want to let you know, Dave, I have the gift of criticism. I said, you need to return that gift. You need to get your money back. Because that is not a gift. It's not a gift. And so they'll be the first ones to come in and say, oh, that doesn't go with that, and you need to do this. This is what you really should do here, and da-da-da, all this kind of stuff. And you just go, wow. And they just think that they know it all. That's a critical spirit. And I have found that those who have a critical spirit are very unloving. They're very stubborn. They're unyielding. They're judging. They have this self-righteous attitude, and they won't listen to anyone. They're right, everybody else is wrong. That's you. You have a plank in your eye, and you can't help anyone. And these very small matters, these personal liberties that people have, you're pointing out that they shouldn't have that. That's what Jesus is speaking of here, and it can't be that way. It can't be that way. First, you need to work on your own life. And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that unless it's accompanied by love, you're just a clanging cymbal. A good example of this is in Judges chapter 1. It says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel were asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah, you shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men of Bezek. Now there's a king of Bezek. His name is Adonai Bezek. And it says, and they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, which makes sense. And they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Bezek fled. They pursued him. They caught him. And they cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes I have cut off. And they used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. This is, if you ask me, speaks of the person that has this critical spirit. They're so busy chopping and cutting others in their way that they're for their life for Jesus that they don't realize that they're going to be cut off. They're doing all this cutting and things like this and not showing any mercy, and they wonder why nobody ever shows them any mercy. It's because what you measure will be measured back to you. That's why. And look what it goes on to say in verse 43 and 44. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit. And my question is always with these people, the critical spirit, show me the fruit. Where's the fruit in your life? Where are the people that are closest to you that will say, yeah, you're a godly man. Yeah, you're a godly woman. Yeah, you have done this in my life. I so appreciate everything that you've done. Show me those people. And usually what you find is those who say that they're your friends, we all come to agreement, you're too critical, you're too judging, you're too this, but you still don't want to hear it. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. And so if you're a good tree, we should be able to see these traits, these attitudes of the Lord in your life. If someone was to describe you, would they say you're gracious? Would they say you're merciful? Would they say that you're very, very forgiving? Would they say, man, that's a person right there that would pray for their enemies, do good to their enemies? There's a person that will give their time, resources, wherever there's a need. There's a person that would meet that need. Would they say that about you? If that's true, then you have been bearing that fruit for them to see that, and your tree is good. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we see the fruit being born. But if you don't, you're going to see the ruin in your wake as you live your life. And that's the bad fruit. What do you think about this person? Oh, very judging. Oh, I want nothing to do with them. Man, they are so discouraging. I never feel good in their presence. It's like, whoa, that's not good fruit. Not at all. I always feel judged and condemned by them. They wouldn't lift a finger to help me if I was ever in need, and all they do is condemn me, and they won't even pray for me, and, you know, it's like, wow, that's bad fruit. And then it says in verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Now, we can have for a time, and we can attempt for a while to have this external a veneer of goodness. But over time, you're going to say something that's really going to reveal something in your heart. And a multitude of words, sin is not absent, the Bible says. And so you can put on this good face for a while, and then God's going to allow a situation to come out where all of a sudden, your voice speaks. And that should be a real red flag to you going, well, that's not really me. No. That really is you. That's the whole reason you said it. Is because God's trying to show you something inside of you. This has to be an area of change in your life. When you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, your speech should change. It should change. People should definitely be able to see a difference there, because out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And so you shouldn't be so condemning anymore with your words. You shouldn't be so hurtful with your words. That foul language should go away. Those crude jokes shouldn't be a part of you anymore. In Kent Hughes' commentary, he relates a story of Bethan Lloyd-Jones, the wife of the preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And she tells in her memoirs of Sandfield her recollection of a ministry in Wales and a remarkable conversion of a foul-mouthed man. His speech was so blasphemous and filthy that even his toughest acquaintances were sickened by him, so that he was almost always left to drink alone. After meeting Christ, he found that he could not speak without swearing. The words poured forth from him before he could even think. He was sickened of himself by the filth that came out of his mouth. But deliverance came. He was dressing for works and he could not locate his socks. Instinctively, he shouted to his wife, "I can't find my blankety-blank socks." As his words echoed back to him, sorrow gripped him. He fell back on his bed and he cried aloud, "Oh Lord, cleanse my tongue. Lord, I can't even ask for a pair of socks without swearing. Please have mercy on me and give me a clean tongue." And lying there, he knew something had happened from that day on. No foul word came from his mouth. You know who he is? He's a disciple. You know why? Because he recognized that his actions did not reflect his Savior. And he wanted to be like him. And so it broke him. A true disciple, when you see that your behavior, that your attitude does not reflect your Savior, it should cause you to grieve and say, "Lord, change that in me. Change that in me." Verse 46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" The word Lord there is kurios, that means master. This word Lord is the language of a disciple, and being said twice really shows that it's an intense affirmation of allegiance to Jesus here. Lord, Lord. I remember years and years ago when I wasn't walking with the Lord, but I was a believer. I knew the Lord. I just backslid for a while, did my own thing. It still bothered me when I would hear any of my friends or coworkers or anything want to talk about how the Bible's not true or Jesus doesn't have to be the only way, and I would try and defend my Lord. But I wasn't walking with him. I was not a disciple. And there was no power in it. As I try and convince them, nothing seemed to be getting through or working. I was just getting more and more frustrated. There's just no power in it. And I would open the Bible from time to time and read and nothing, you know. And then I came to this, and it just cut me to the heart, to my very core. And I felt like God was saying, "Dave, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Well, I knew that Lord meant master. I didn't know it meant master. I didn't know the Greek word, but I knew it meant somebody that I was giving allegiance to. And so I'm looking at, if I'm calling him Lord, and that word means master, then what does that say about me? I'm supposed to be his what? Servant. So if he's my master, I'm the servant, and I'm not doing what my master is asking me to do, what kind of servant does that make me? Not servant of the month. It makes me a very bad servant. And I started thinking of all the times I was defending the Lord in the last few years and how nothing came of it. And I'm going, why do I try and defend the Lord if he's not really my Lord? And it cut me quick to the heart and I repented. And then he goes on, he says, "Let me tell you something here. Whoever comes to me, hears my saying and does them. I will show you whom he is like." So, you need to understand something here. You should underline, "comes to me," "hears my saying," "does them." Because the word "come," "hear," and "does" in the Greek means a continual coming to the Lord, a continual listening to God, a continual doing what it is that he's asked you to do. So, if you continually come to him through prayer and reading the word, and you don't just put the Bible, you know, next to wherever you meet with him on the table there and you just go off to work and leave God at home. But if you come to him in the morning and you're with him the rest of the day and you're constantly speaking to him and you're praying and you're trying to hear what it is he has to say through your word, and then you hear his small, still voice tell you to do something and you do it, he says, this is this person. He says, look what happens to this person when crisis comes his way. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. A true disciple of Jesus Christ, when crisis comes, he knows that somehow this is going to advance the kingdom of God. And so when the crisis is over, he's still standing. He's not anxious for anything. He has this peace that surpasses all understanding. The crisis is gone, and he continues to move forward in what it is that God has called him to do. But a believer who is not a disciple, verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is a believer. But he has not built his house on the rock, on the word, and everything that God has said. Instead, he has still built it here in this world. This is where my happiness comes from. My business better be doing good. This is where my happiness comes from. I better be able to buy that new BMW in another month. This is where my happiness comes from. And it all has to do with things that are temporal. So when the crisis comes and takes away the temporal, where does his joy come from? And great is his ruin. Because he put his joy and he put his faith in things, not in the person. See, this is the difference between, if you ask me, the believer and the disciple. The disciple wants to be like his teacher and will build his house on the rock. That's why if any crisis does come, he knows this is to make him more Christ-like. He knows this is going to advance the kingdom of God. Remember, to follow Jesus, there's going to be a cost. I'm going through so much pain over this. That's the cost of discipleship. That's the cost of other people coming to know Jesus. But what you're going to be given for that cost, not even worthy to be compared in the life to come. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy.